Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognise them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognise them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes.
Well, after lunch was difficult, but after dinner and a long, hard day, this is a toughie, isn't it? But this is where the rubber hits the road, so this is in some ways the most important thing I'll be saying to you as we look at chapter 6. Kind of funny, isn't it? We've looked at that last bit already, haven't we just read? But remember, that was the purpose. You've got to read the Bible as it's given to you. That's why we just read the passages we went through, so that you can see it for yourself in Jesus' time and Jesus' preaching. And what I'm doing is coming at it so that you'll understand it by going to the end and then coming back to the beginning and then working on the middle, and it's chapter 6, which we're really looking at tonight. The sermon is about Christian counterculture, being different, being unmistakably distinctive, doing the good works that can only actually come from God, changing our hearts and minds, and therefore being so distinctive as to be persecuted like the prophets of old. So the key to the sermon can be found in those five little words in chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them. It's not the topic sentence of the sermon, or even in its kind of contextual key to the sermon. In its context, it's actually about praying, or rather not praying like the pagans who don't know God and imagine they're heard for their many words. And there are so many people who actually, well, they think long prayers are more godly than short prayers. Or there are pagan groups, for example, that have prayer flags that just flutter in the breeze, and prayer wheels just get turned and turned and turned as if somehow the God will be listening to that. God knows what we need before we ask for it. We don't have to actually beat him into submission. But I keep hearing Christians confused about this. Some years ago, we had a Korean pastor join our staff to take over the Korean congregation that we had. And people asked him at a staff meeting, in our kind of introductory Q&A with him, they said, "We hear of great outpourings of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in Korea today. Do you think this is because of the prayer mountains? The Koreans are getting up and spending 3-4 hours each morning before breakfast praying. Is that why we're seeing such revival?" And the Korean pastor, he was a lovely man, very gentle and very kind. He scorned this idea. He laughed at it. He said, no, the reason they're doing that is because they've only been converted recently, but they're still Buddhist in the way in which they think about things like prayer. I'm surprised you're thinking the way too. And it was a great pin in the bubble. But I keep hearing it. I even heard it in Perth the other day. Someone talked to me, why was Luther have such effect? It's because he prayed 3 hours every morning. Why did George Whitfield have such effect? Because big time of prayer. Billy Graham prayed for 3 hours before he got up to preach. Is that why he had? No. God does not need 3 hours of Billy Graham's time to work out what God is going to do through Billy Graham. That's a nonsense. The length of your prayers is a complete irrelevance to their efficacy, to God listening to you. That is, in our law-keeping morality, chapter 5, we are to be different. We're not to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. In our prayer life, chapter 6, we're not to be like the pagans. In our religious life, in chapter 6, we're not to be like the hypocrites. In our materialism and use of money, we mustn't be like the Gentiles in chapter 6. And it's chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, spells out how we are to be different in our public and private righteousness or acts of righteousness. And there's a simple rule that I invented many years ago, which I still think holds true. It's the three S's: secrecy safeguards sincerity. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. Sincerity is critical if we're going to be doing the God thing. Hypocrites cannot be doing what. It's sincerity is what we're aiming for. How do you get sincerity? Well, you safeguard your sincerity by doing things secretly. It's spelled out in three areas of practicing your righteousness: generosity, prayer, fasting. In generosity, don't blow your own trumpet when you give. This, of course, is how the world does it. The public relations departments are still doing it. They give money, but they make sure everybody sees that they're giving money. And they give money to the kind of cause which will bring them popular feelings. And so they're advertising all the time. They're giving sponsorship not because they actually want to promote the game of tennis or football or children's handicaps. They're promoting. That's part of their bottom line. That's part of their business, to make them positioned in the society as a favourable organisation that is providing poisonous food and drink full of sugar to destroy the health of the people that they're supposed to be helping. Don't blow your own trumpet when you're giving. Why is it hypocritical? Well, it looks like it's giving, but in fact, it's taking. It looks like you're trying to help someone, but in fact, what you're doing is getting admiration from other people. Secret. You'll keep, he says, even from yourself. Don't let your right hand know what your left is doing. He says, don't keep a record. Don't congratulate yourself that you are generous. What great folly there is in that. Impressing yourself. That really has to be the most stupid person to try and impress. I suppose if they're that stupid, you might as well impress them. I mean, it's really daft. You give because you give, not because you want to impress yourself on how good you are in giving. The people who give as hypocrites, they receive their reward. What is their reward? Well, they get what they wanted: human admiration, being thought of as being generous. That's what they did it for. That's what they get. And that's not worth having. Whereas if you give secretly you will receive your reward in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's that reward? Well, as soon as you mention rewards, you start thinking of things like school trophies. You know, you run the 100 metres faster than anybody else in your school. And so from there on in, your mother has to dust some silver kind of cup thing in the china cabinet of the household, which actually, if you check, it's actually just plastic. But she still has to dust it. So, I mean, what reward do you get by being generous? Well, the reward is generosity. To be generous is to be like God. Our God is a generous giver. The more generous you are, the more you become like God himself. And the reward is that you meet the needs of the people for whom you have given the money. Because that's why you gave it, wasn't it? To help someone. And that person will be helped because you have done it. And you say, well, gee, that's not much of a reward. Well, you really have a long way to go, haven't you? If you prefer the admiration of humans to becoming like God and helping people in their needs, you really have got an unregenerate heart. Prayer is a slightly longer section here as he explains how to pray in terms of what to pray. You see, when we ask people today, when people ask us, how do I pray? They want us to tell, well, do I have to go into a quiet room? Do I have to bow my head? Do I have to close my eyes? Do I have to hold my hands together? What kind of posture do I have to adopt? Do I need to cross my legs? Do I have to kneel? Do I have to sit? What do I have to do to pray? When Jesus is asked how to pray, he answers by telling them what to pray. And what to pray is the Lord's Prayer. I hope we'll come back to it later as to what to pray. I've just got to keep talking quickly enough and keep you wide awake enough so that we can finish on the Lord's Prayer, because it's mighty powerful, but more of that in a few moments if we just keep going. You see, he's still making the same point as generosity. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. See, why is praying in long, elaborate language, etc., so hypocritical? Well, it looks humility. It looks like you're asking God for something, but in fact, you're asking the people to admire you, to be impressed by you, to think how spiritual you are, how godly you are. I remember going to a prayer meeting many, many years ago at a church. I went for a few weeks there to this particular prayer meeting, and the first time a man prayed, and boy, he knew his Bible. We rattled Bible verses all over the country. I am sure God would be impressed that someone knew the Bible as well as he did. However, the second week I noticed the prayer was much the same, and by the fourth week I could have rattled off the same Bible verses, because he just saved the rattle one. But it was all very impressive when you heard it. I'm sure God would be deeply impressed by the fact that a man knew 10 Bible verses and could rattle them together each Wednesday night. God is not impressed by our prayers. Prayers are not meant to impress God. They're meant to ask God. And if they impress other people, beware. These people receive their reward, you see, human admiration. They're thought of as being very spiritual. Oh, how they prayed. But you will receive your reward. That is, you'll become dependent upon God, meeting the needs for which you pray. We used to have a time of open prayer in our congregation, and microphones down the front, and any member of the congregation could come up and lead in prayer. As our congregation grew larger and more non-Christians of the university and inner city types came, I used to get struck with a very deep ungodliness and rebuked every week for my ungodliness, because there was a man there who used to come and lead us in prayer every week. He would always come to the front. He would always go to the microphone and lead us in prayer. And he was a man, a lovely Englishman who had been suffered polio, so he had some handicap in his hand and his foot, and so he would limp to the microphone. But what was worse was he was a man of very low intelligence. I mean, some people are very high intelligent. Well, that's because some people are very low intelligence. His intelligence was such that he was unable to read, actually. And he was very simple. He wasn't psychiatric. He was just very simple. He gave me a Bible once because some people had given him the Bible. They were travelling Bible salesmen. When I received the Bible from him, which he gave to me because he couldn't read it, it was the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But he didn't know that. He just thought they were Bible. He was a very simple soul. He's dead and in glory now. And he would come down the front and I would groan because I think, what is he going to say this time? You know, I mean, you had no idea what he was going to lead the congregation in prayer. And I would think, does he have to? You know, we're trying so hard to reach the elite, the upper, the educated, the sophisticates of the eastern suburbs of Sydney, and this man is going to come down and say something really dumb and stupid. And, you know, he would lead us in prayer every time. And when he finished praying, you never felt like saying amen more than him, not because he'd finished, but because you had had the experience of being in a house where a child asked his father for things. It was such childlike dependence that was the true heart of prayer. It was so simple, it was so real, it was so true. It was so unsophisticated, it was actual prayer, like nobody else led us in prayer. And as he walked back, I would rebuke myself again for my terrible elitism, pride, arrogance, hypocrisy and nonsense, because there was no one better to lead us in prayer than the man who prayed to God as his father, like a little child. He was something else, and came in the end into glory, dying early, as people with difficulties so often do. Jesus then moves to fasting. Now, he's not arguing that you should fast. In fact, the Old Testament law required some fasts that they were doing, but fasting is one of those things that passes from the Old Testament into the New Testament. In fact, the prophet Isaiah pours scorn on fasting. That he says, you fast all the time for this and that and everything else. Well, if you want to fast, give up sin. Right? Don't give up pork, don't give up vegetables, don't give up meat. Give up sin. That's a fast that's worth doing. I always say you can meet God in fasting. It's fairly easy to meet God in fasting if you want to. Fasting is a quick way to meet God. Just don't eat anything for a month or two and you'll meet God. Huh? That's a way of getting to God by fasting. But apart from that, you won't get to God by fasting because he's not that impressed by it. It's still the same point as generosity and prayer, secrecy, safeguard, sincerity. If you're going to fast, just do it. Don't make a big blow about it. Don't show everybody about it. Change the face that looks like so that everybody will know you're fasting. It looks so humble. It looks so spiritual. That it's so impressive that you are giving up ice creams for Lent. But it's nothing. It is a complete nothing. They receive their reward, human admiration, thinking that you are so abstemious, so godly, so serious. The heart is not changed by you fasting. You'll receive your reward if you do it the right way. That is, the reasons for which you're fasting will be met. Why do people fast that it's right to fast? Well, mourning. When you're so grief-stricken by death, grief-stricken by your own sin, that you really just don't feel like eating. Or giving to others. There are some Indian pastors I know of who only eat 3 days a week so as to be able to be afforded by the congregations that can afford to pay for them full time. And so they only eat 3 days a week. There's fasting. They will get their reward, won't they? The people will hear the word of God because they have given themselves to it. And just as we should not practice our righteousness to be seen by others in verses 1 to 18, and so we're to be different to the world around about us, which is very public in their spirituality. Have you ever noticed how many of the Hollywood movie people tell us, oh, I'm a very spiritual person? You check out what they mean by that. Goodness only knows what it means. It all means all kinds of weird and wonderful things. But they love telling us how spiritual they are. Unless they're dyed-in-the-wood atheists, and then they love telling us about that as well. Thus also, we should make our aim, our priorities, our heart's desires firmly directed towards God and his kingdom. And so if we do that, if it's in our hearts, if it's our priorities, if it's what makes our lives tick, then we will be completely different to the world around us, which is so worldly, even in its religion. It's so this age directed, whereas we are living for the age to come, which has commenced with the resurrection of Jesus. And so the section of verses 19 to 34 commences with our hearts and our eyes. Firstly, he talks of the heart, arguing that where your treasure is, there is your heart also. The word heart in our language, of course, a heart is a symbol of romance, a symbol of love, a symbol of emotions. But in the Bible, the heart is much more a symbol of your mind or your soul or yourself as a person. That's where your person is, your conscience, your thoughts. Your emotions in the Bible are in your bowels, in your stomach. So the King James Version of the Bible retained that, the old authorised version of the Bible, translated, you know, Jesus in the bowels of his mercy. And you think, bowels? Well, he had bowels, he was a human, but we don't talk about, but that's where your emotions are felt, down there in your bowels, whereas your heart, well, it's a blood pump, really. And to call it the centre of your emotions, it doesn't quite capture what it is. But it just seems nicer than your bowels as a place to talk about. In the Bible, it means you, yourself, your real person. That's where your heart is. And so you as a person will be wherever your treasure is. If you treasure the things of this earth, then you will be earthly. If you treasure the things of heaven, then you will be heavenly. Where your treasure is, that's where you are. But he adds to the location an argument. If you treasure the things of earth, well, you're treasuring things which are destroyed. Moth comes, rust comes, thieves come. It doesn't last. Whatever things of this world you think are really important, they're all transitory, they're all frail. Even the ones you really want to hang on to like gold, well, it gets stolen. Whereas you treasure the things of heaven, they are permanent, everlasting, long-lasting. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. They go on forever. Thieves can't take them. Rust doesn't get to them. The moths don't get to them, you see. So what do you treasure? Our society treasures possessions all the time. But have you noticed that possession that you long for, you finally bought, within a few months you really got sick of and you wanted a bigger, better one? That doesn't last. It never actually is effective. The two happiest days of a man's life, the day he buys his first boat and the day he sells his first boat. They are the happy days, you see. The things of this earth are of no lasting benefit, and yet people live their lives for the acquisition of the things of this earth. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So secondly, he talks of the eyes. And again, the way they understood eye was different to the way in which we think about our eyes. The eye was the very centre of your spiritual state. The good eye was full of light, as the bad eye is full of darkness, and how great is that darkness. And the eye requires some study. Earlier this year, I spoke at a Queen's Birthday Convention. You have Queen Birthday Holiday over here. We have a Monday to celebrate our glorious, gracious lady. Not on her birthday, but we call it her birthday, but it's actually Queen Victoria's birthday. Oh, never mind, anyway. We had a day off, and so we ran a convention on that day, and I spoke on the topic of the idols of the eye, because everyone's speaking about the idols of the heart these days, which is not how the Bible speaks, but the idols of the eye is an important concept. Again, if you go to philipjensen.com, you can get those addresses. It's a big topic, so we won't be dealing with it all now. But in the Old Testament, the good eye is a generous eye, and the bad eye is a stingy eye. And if the eye has to do with your money, how you look at things. And that's why this little passage occurs here in chapter 6, in verses 22-23. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Because 19 to 21 is about treasure, and 24 is about money. And then you get this little bit about the eye in between the two. Well, that's because the good eye was an eye related to being generous, seeing needs and giving generously to it. The bad eye, the evil eye, was not the kind of superstitious evil eye that New Age religions go on about. The evil eye was a stingy eye, was one that only looked after itself, that did not look out onto the world and see its needs. And that's why this discussion occurs in this place of the treasures that you have and of the impossibility, verse 24, of serving God and money. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is not possible. You cannot serve God and money because you cannot have two masters. You'll love the one, hate the other, hate the one, love the other, but you cannot serve both. My friends, this is a real, if ever there's a verse for Australia today, this is the verse. Because the Christians within Australia are trying their darndest to serve both love and God and money. And it doesn't work, and it's not working, and it will not work because it's not possible. One is the power of this world and the other the power of the world to come. They are completely different masters and are antagonistic to each other in the end. I mean, all the silver, all the gold is God's already, but the love of money is the profound basis of all manner of evil. But we love money. Now, what does it mean to love money? It doesn't mean pulling out your wallet, getting out notes and kissing it. You know, love is love. That's not what loving money is. That's a nonsense concept of loving money. Money is liquid power. It's liquid because it's the way in which we can transfer power from one person to another person. That's why you actually don't even need banknotes anymore, do you? You just need numbers in your computer. I send some numbers to you. You send some numbers to me. We transfer power from one person to another. It's liquid, but it's power, because if I've got money, I can get things done for me. And if I haven't got money, I can't get things done for me. I use money to have things, to get people to do things for me, to make things happen. That's what money is. And the power of money is mine. And so I live my life for the acquisition of power and for the spending of power on myself. That's the character of it. Well, what do you think the whole market is about? Gone is the day when we live for subsistence. We're not living for subsistence. We're living for the acquisition of more power. I want to see the Taj Mahal. I want to be photographed in front of the Taj Mahal. It takes money. So I will work in order to be able to have my trip and get my photo of the Taj Mahal. Waste of money. You can get a much better ones just on Google. But never mind. You've got your one, haven't you? No one's going to look at it. I mean, you'll show it to lots of people, but they won't care. But you've got it, haven't you? And so you do, you've got to trek in the Nepal, and you've got to go to Bali, and you've got to nothing. What is in your bucket list of things that you have to do before you die? Nothing. There are no things you have to do before you die. Grow in Christ-likeness of character and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That'd be good to do. Cost you everything, but cost you nothing at the same time. It's not about money, but our whole framework is about money. Why do you go to university? To make money. That's why. It's got nothing to do with education. Education is a byproduct that some nerds fall upon while at university. But that's not what university's for. As soon as you go to the first day at university, you're putting your foot on the first step of the escalator that will take you up the socioeconomic scale of Australia. That's why your parents want you to be there, to get you off the hands, so you won't come home and live with them. So you're going to richer pastures, you see. That's what it's about. It's about becoming independent, getting enough money. Because in the days of yore, you made more money as a university graduate than you did as a tradesman. In fact, so much so, everyone's going to university. Tradesmen are now rare and make more money than university graduates. But we still have this superiority of the university people, and so it's all got to do with money. In the old days, they used to have open days for universities. These days, they have career days. What's a career? A career is the way in which you are going to make money. It's not doing an honest day's job. It's climbing the ladder of success and getting to higher and higher positions where you can make more obscene money than is possibly needed by any human being to live by. It's all the whole of our culture is about money making. I'm saying this because it came with your mother's milk. It's the air we breathe. It's so all-pervasive, you can't see it until some idiot like me comes and says, hang on, stop. Stop and think about what we're doing. You do not need a career. Nobody needs a career. The idea you can have two careers in the same family, that's a recipe for divorce if I've ever heard one. That's an absurdity. You don't need two careers in a family because you don't need one career in a family. You need a job to make money. You need a job to love your neighbours by doing things that are helpful to them so that they will be helpful to you and so that you'll have enough to live by, but you do not need. And so this whole thing leads to the subject of anxieties and pursuits in life in verses 25 to 34, which is where I started this morning, if you remember, looking at part of verse 33, the theme I'm saying for everything today, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's the theme of the day, all for the kingdom. In this paragraph, notice that anxiety is not the modern psychological diagnosis. The anxiety in this context is just the pursuit, the running after things, the passions that you have in life. Our anxiety is not materialistic, is not careerism. That's not what we chase after. Our life, what is our life about? What's it all about? What am I about? Later he's going to say that to be disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We do not live for ourselves. We live for him, if we're his disciples. If we're not living for him, we're not his disciples. Leave your nets, leave your boats, come follow me. Deny yourself. What does deny yourself mean? It means say no. If I deny an accusation, I say, no, I didn't do it. If I deny myself an ice cream, I say, no, I don't want it. That'll be the day. But what you're asked to deny is yourself. You don't deny yourself this or that. You deny your very self. In other words, you lose your life for his sake, and notice the second half of it, and the gospel's. When he calls them to be disciples, he calls them to be fishermen. He doesn't call them just to be students, but students who are going to fish for others. You deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him for his sake and the gospel's. So what is your life about? Well, I tell you what the life of the average Australian is about. It's about drink and food and clothes. That's what it's about. It's about sport, if you like. It's about politics. It's about jobs and careers and having a house and getting a mortgage. It's about what you drink, what you eat, what you wear. That's what the world thinks. That's what the Gentiles, that means the non-Jews, the world, the pagan world thinks. If you don't think this is true, go to your local newsagent and look at the magazines and what the magazines are about. They're all about this world. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. The way people spend their money. The amount of money spent on cosmetics in Australia to make us look better than we are. It's not possible. It's a lost cause. You are going downhill. Once you've gone past 20, it's all downhill. You just have to apply more and more and more until in the end you are mutton dressed up as lamb and everybody knows it. Ultimately, we are all falling apart. That is the nature of the fallen world in which we are. And yet, We think somehow we'll stop the wrinkles, we'll stop the baldness, we'll stop the graying, we'll stop... You can't. But we try and we spend millions and millions of dollars and hours in front of that wonderful idol called the mirror. And you watch the television, endless nights on cooking shows. It's been a fashion of the last few years, just cooking shows. There are some TV channels all night, every night, just cooking. With all due respects, it is ridiculous. The food that you cook is pre-sewerage material. That's where it's going to wind up within a few short hours. And all that labour, for what? Just to be flushed away. And yet they live for cooking. Oh, I like food. I love food. I love eating. My wife and I have contributed magnificently to our relationship. She cooks lovely food. I eat lovely food. We have a very happy relationship, you see. But the purpose of her life is not cooking any more than the purpose of my life is eating. But excuse me, you'd be hard-pressed to understand that if you just came as a being from outer space and arrived in Sydney and watched our television. I presume it's exactly the same as yours, where whole nights are dedicated to just cooking. Pre-sewerage material. Or houses, or jobs, or careers. Your anxiety, he says, doesn't add anything to your life. The animals are more sensible than you, the birds, the fields, they're more beautiful than your clothing. And they're here today, gone tomorrow. Guess what? You're here today, gone tomorrow. You think 70 years is very long? You've never studied history. 70 years is just a little blip in the history of humanity, let alone the history of this world. 70 years, nothing. You say, it's a lifetime. And I say, yeah, well, I better spend it on something better than what I wear or what I eat or what I drink. You ever been to one of those stupid parties where they're discussing the different wines and the different bouquets? You know, Helen and I are going down for a few days' holiday down Margaret River. Every advertisement we had was, oh, the vineyards, come and drink the wines. Why? I'm only going to send them down the toilet. It's a waste of money and a waste of time. You say, oh, but they're really good, Philip. I'm a teetotaler. I don't drink alcohol. What a waste of time and money it is to actually think that this fruity bouquet is better than that. Our anxieties should not be for this world. That's not what we pursue. What do we pursue? World evangelization. For what we pursue is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of other people who haven't heard of the salvation that Jesus has won on his cross. So we seek the kingdom and his righteousness in our heart and in reality, and we trust him for the other provisions, for he's in control of every day and of all things. He's the one who makes the sun shine and the rain to fall. He's the one who gives us crops, and he's the one who will take the crops away from us. Should we do no work? Of course we've got to work. That's the way in which we have been created, and that's the way in which we love our neighbours, by providing for them as they provide for us. But do not dignify work with any more purpose than it is to keep us alive, that we may glorify God in what we are doing. So, here then, do you understand the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? Many will come to Jesus claiming to do his work, but what he's looking for is disciples who are changed. Changed genuinely in the heart. Changed seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness above all. Changed morally in the way in which they keep the law. Changed in sincerity in their prayers and in their generosity in their fasting. Changed in their perception and their priorities, because they see the age to come is what they're living for, not this world and this age. And consequently, they are completely different to their society and their culture, in doing good works the Father wants rather than the kinds of things everybody else wants them to do. And thus they are persecuted and hated by this world. What do you want for your life? See, this is a terrible conference to come to. Now, I'll tell you, you shouldn't be here. It's a very nasty conference to be because it's so divisive. Well, I did mention that this morning, didn't I? It is so divisive because the decisions you're making tonight, we will see in 10 years and 20 years and 30 years. Because that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. When people tell me, oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount, I know they've never read it. Because it is so challenging to everything that you have ever thought of doing. Unless you really want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because he has saved you. And then you'll do things completely differently. See, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches them how to pray. He says, when you pray, this is what you pray, our Father in heaven. Because this is our corporate prayer. This is what we all have to share in. We call God as our Father because through the death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he becomes our Father. But it's our Father in heaven, the true Father from whom all fatherhood is named, that Father, our Father in heaven. You can't be anti-patriarchal and Christian because Christianity is about the patriarch of all patriarchs, God. That's why a feminist Christian is a nonsense. It's a contradiction in terms. We've got to approach God as our Father, the one in heaven. And the prayer has three prayers for God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They all come out of Ezekiel 36. That's what Jesus is meditating on in this prayer. When God's name will be hallowed, because his kingdom comes, 36:37, and when his name is hallowed and his kingdom comes, he's going to write his law on our hearts and move us by the Spirit to do his law so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for the coming of the kingdom because we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, you see. That's what the prayer is about. Is that your prayer? Is that really lies at the heart of your priorities, your wishes, your desires, your prayers to God, that you want above all else that God's name be hallowed instead of used as a swear word? Oh my God, what a stupid way of talking. Do you want God's name to be hallowed rather than as a swear word? Hallowed because people who live by his name reveal the way of life that is his. Do you want his kingdom to come? That he would rule, that all authority would be given to him in earth and heaven, every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you want his kingdom to come? Do you long for God's will to be done on earth instead of sin, instead of corruption, instead of what we read every night in the newspapers or watch on the television news, that actually we can see righteousness done in this world? Generosity, kindness, love, truth being done. Do you want God's will done on this earth because I want it done in my life? Is this your passion? There are three prayers for us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil. I'm sorry, these are commonly misunderstood prayers, these ones. You catch it when you understand that the word daily is not the word daily. Actually, it's just one of those problems of translations and traditions. The word is tomorrow. Give us today tomorrow's bread. That sounds greedy, doesn't it? So our translators make it more politically correct. Give us today our daily bread. Sounds just enough bread, not too much. It's actually give us today tomorrow's bread. Why do you want tomorrow's bread today? Well, it's really fresh. No, it's too fresh to eat. Hasn't been made yet. Well, what's tomorrow's bread? Remember the manna out in the wilderness? How on the sixth day they collected the bread for the seventh day? When they tried to collect more bread than they needed, they couldn't do it, except on the sixth day when you had to collect for the seventh day because there was none on the seventh day. Because, you see, Jesus is the bread of heaven. And heaven is always perceived for us as a feast, a great feast. So what's saying is, give me today the feast of heaven. Give me the Sabbath now. I want the kingdom to come and I want to receive it now. I want to be there now. And if it's the kingdom now, then I want forgiveness. Because I can't have forgiveness if I'm not willing to forgive others. Jesus has that incredible parable about that, doesn't it? About the man who won't forgive the small debt when he's been forgiven a large debt. Forgiveness is a necessary part of it. And therefore, I want to be protected from the evil one, because the day of great judgment, I don't want to be caught up in his plans and plots and his terrible temptations and his terrible testings. And so really, the first part of the prayer is praying for God and his kingdom to come, and the second part of the prayer is praying for me to participate in his kingdom as it comes. Is that your prayer? If I was listening to your prayers, which I'm glad I'm not going to, if you were to listen into my prayers, would our prayers be the Lord's Prayer? I don't mean, you know, we rattle out the word, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, like the Roman Catholic priests at the confessional say, oh, you've been naughty, go away and say the Lord's Prayer 10 times. Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name. It's not rattling out the words. It's the concepts. It's the idea. It's the dreams. It's the hope. It's the aspirations, the priorities. In my priority of life, I want above all else that God's kingdom come, that God's will be done on earth, that God's name be hallowed, and that I would be part of that I would receive that even in this lifetime, that I would receive the bread of heaven, that I'd know the forgiveness of sins, that I would live in a society of grace where forgiveness is the normality and where we'd be protected from the evil one and the trials and temptations of this world. Is that what you want now? Is that your prayers now? Or are you just wanting to pray that God get you to Bali for Christmas? What is it that you really long for, dream of, hope for, aspire to? Only then will you be able to fish for men the Jesus way. So we come today. I don't know what's brought you here today. I'm glad you've come. It's a real pleasure to meet and privilege to hear you and come in contact with somebody who's lovely. And I guess we won't see each other till we get to heaven anyway, again. But what did you come here for? Because I'm interested in going to full-time ministry. Okay, well, the first thing you need to learn is convictions and character are more important than competency. Next thing you need to learn is persecution is expected. Suffering, and next thing you got to learn is you've got to be different to everybody else in this world so as to be able to reach people with the gospel. So it's a very countercultural expectation, the Sermon on the Mount. Why did you bring me the Sermon on the Mount, Philip? Why didn't you just tell me about how to apply for college? Well, because applying for college is the little simple bit of the whole process. Being the man and woman of God is what matters, which means understanding what Jesus was doing in coming into the world to save mankind and having that as the passion that is going to drive your life. You may or may not wind up in fully paid Christian ministry, but if that's your passion, you'll always support those who do, and you'll always live as tent makers, if not as those who have been paid to do it. Because you see, your whole life is framed by denying yourself, taking up the cross, following Jesus, for you've lost your life for his sake and the gospel. Because you've left Zebedee in the boat to go fish, not for fish, but for men. That's the challenge, isn't it? Well, sitting in this room are some very foolish people who will hear what I've said from the Sermon on the Mount, will hear what Jesus said, and will go home, and they may even tell the folks at home, whoever they are, your flatmates, or, oh, it was a really good day. Really interesting. I learnt lots. But we'll never put it into practice. And in due time, that will be apparent. But I presume that there are also here today people who are saying, okay, I see the whole embracing commitment of everything in life that is required to be a true disciple of Jesus. I get it. And that's how I'm going to live. And when you see that, your life will never be the same again. Because as you do it, it will take you to, I don't know where, except ultimately to heaven. For narrow is the way, and few there are on it, that leads to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death, that we might be forgiven, and for his resurrection, that he has conquered sin and Satan, and risen to sit at your right hand in all power and authority, pouring his Spirit into our hearts. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he has established this kingdom that will last forever. And we pray, Father, while the day still remains, that you would give to us such outpouring of your Spirit that we may reach out to many others to bring glory to Jesus and salvation to them and the building of your church. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.